Well, Happy New Year. I think it happened every 4 or 5 years that New Year's is on a Sunday. So it's a little bit different for us, but it's good. Last time we had this Sunday, we were over in our old building on the corner there, our affectionately called the shoebox on the corner there. But it's interesting how over the years, just to look back and remember and see what God has done with us all, with this church and the folks that have come and how God has impacted their lives. And it's great. I'm looking forward to this next year and to see what God is going to do. And as we look forward on a new year, though, I mean, it's pretty much tradition that many people make, you know, New Year's resolutions. They might promise themselves they're going to lose weight or stop smoking or maybe go to church more often or something else that's supposed to, or we think, is going to improve our life. Webster defines a resolution as a resolving, a determining, a deciding, something determined or decided upon. And resolutions sound good. They, a lot of times, will make us feel better about ourselves. We make a promise concerning something that we plan to do, or maybe it's something that we plan to stop doing. However, the problem, as we all, I think, probably know, what's the problem with resolutions? What's that? Right, they tend to be forgotten. Maybe they might last a few days. Maybe they might last a few weeks at the most. I looked up in the most recent statistics or the research has, what do you guys think? I have the top 10 New Year's resolutions on the list here. See if anybody can guess what any of them are. Give me one. Lose weight. Number one. That is the number one over year after year. It is lose weight. Any others?
Exercise more.
Where did exercise come down? Stay fit and healthy is number five, right? What else? How about like money, right? I'm gonna spend less, save more. I'm gonna get organized. I'm gonna spend more time with family. Year after year, though, I thought it was just this last year when I looked at statistics. But if you look at year after year after year, the last many years, there's a very consistent percentage of how many resolutions are actually kept or go through. Anybody have a stab guess at what that percentage is? Two, one. It's actually 8%, which shocked me a little bit. 8% achieve their resolution. Now, whether that's truthful in the survey or not, I don't know. But in truth, I think that, and I've done, and if you've got a resolution this year, I'm not trying to belittle that or anything like that. Maybe you're, hopefully, Lord willing, you're going to be one of the 8%, and you're going to knock it out of the park. We certainly will pray for that. But I know for me, when I've made a resolution on New Year's Day, although very well-intentioned, really it's a half-hearted resolution. And it's probably something that we are not going to follow through with. I think instead of a resolution this year, why don't we have a revolution? Go back to Webster. Webster defines a revolution as a complete or radical change of any kind, the overthrow of a government or a social system by those governed and usually by forceful means. I'm thinking that's exactly what we as Christians need this year, a revolution. Not that we're trying to overthrow Jesus or not that we're trying to overthrow the United States, but what we need to experience is radical change. Not a half-hearted resolution we're just going to kind of throw up there like window dressing to make ourselves feel good or think that we're, you know, heading in the right direction, but actual radical change in the way that we think, the way that we act. I think the body of Christ worldwide needs a revolution, a radical change. Again, I'm not for one instance saying that we're going to overthrow Jesus. That'd be even silly, even if we thought we could. You can't dethrone the king. But we can overthrow ourselves. Yield power. Yield the power that we think that we have and put it rightfully in Jesus, the Lord and King's place. We need a total overthrow of our lives until our life is brought under complete lordship, complete ownership by Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, I really enjoyed Advent. I hope you did too. As you can probably tell, I'm not the biggest fan of topical sermons. It's very easy for a preacher, if he's not careful, to really go off in 14 different possible tangents that one can go in a topical. I much more enjoy the expository preaching, where you take a verse or a number of verses and you go line by line, word for word, through those. So I'd like for us to take a look at and maybe discover this morning some of what our New Year revolutions should be. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to the church in Thessalonica. So he's writing to Christians. That's our context. And here, he uses some really plain terms, really bold, plain terms on how it is that God wants us as Christians to live our life. So if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I think it's 1184 in the Pew Bible. We'll start at verse 14. He wrote, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Some pretty bold and plain words, but very, very practical. Sometimes Paul can get into some pretty deep theology here, and there is deep theology behind all of this. But he's being very practical here. But what he is putting forth, what he's calling for some, is very revolutionary. It's a revolution. He's calling for some radical change for certain people in certain areas. And I think the first revolution that Paul is calling for here is the revolution in our worship. Let's be honest, that quite often the worship, our worship experience, and I'm not talking about just music, right, on Sunday morning when we come here and sing. Think bigger than that, right? In American and Western culture, in Christianity, we start to keep thinking, narrowing what worship means down to just music. That's just one small part of it. But often our worship experience, big picture, is really less than it ought to be. And the fault in this has nothing to do with God. The fault does not lie in the Lord. The fault lies in those who are involved in the worship. Us. We're the ones. But in these verses, Paul gives some very practical advice on how to breathe life into dead life worship. The first piece of advice, if you look at verse 17 there, is that there should be praise. It says, rejoice always. Literally, what that phrase means in the Greek is to have praise in our hearts to God in all things that we do, at all times. I think, in truth, that the modern church is lacking in the praise department. There was a time, we can look back in history, where the people of God almost universally were filled with his glory. And they weren't ashamed to express how they felt and what they believed. Yet in our day, in our culture, it's almost like we've become petrified, like frozen in time or in our place when it comes to praising the Lord. Now, if we get in you know, our own little, you know, Christian enclave, and it's all friendly around us, right? We know that no one's going to laugh at us or question us or, you know, give us a crazy evolution question or something like that. We might open up a little bit. But across our whole lives, we become more and more petrified. And I very much believe that culture wants us to do that. They don't want us to be glorifying God in all things that we do. Yet, whether we believe it or not, whether we ever do anything about it, it is clear from God's word that it is his will that we praise him. Hebrews 13, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, the psalmist wrote, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. There are lots of other verses in the Bible that teach this same truth. I think it's very easy for us to say, looking at God's word, that whether it be in our private lives or here in the church, everything ought to be filled with the sounds of his praise in all that we do. Now, there's many that say, well, that's just not my style, right? Stephanie and I have had this conversation quite a bit about our parents. And both on both sides, they would pretty much universally say, maybe not out loud, but they're the type of people that they don't wear their faith on their sleeve, right? It's a generational thing. And I understand that. It kind of ebbs and flows with the different generations. It's just not my style. Well, but if you think about your life for just a minute, if you look back on your life, I'm sure that you can find many, many areas where you have changed in your lifetime. And this is an area where you can and God does want you to change. Our God is all about teaching old dogs new tricks. Our God is the God who took Saul, who was a high-up Jewish leader in the political and the religious realm, who persecuted and murdered Christians. God definitely taught that old dog new tricks, one of the greatest writers of the New Testament. You can look over and over again at the miraculous, look at your own life, look at your own testimony. Regardless of what age you came to Christ, there was all of this baggage, all of this old stuff, right? The old dog that he had to make new again. This is the business that our God is in. And if you don't believe that, if you're a Christian here this morning, just remember this one thing. There is one reason why you should praise God. Luke 10, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. If you're a born-again Christian this morning, your name is written in the book of life. It is sealed there for all of eternity. Nothing, no one, including yourself, cannot erase that name, because there's only one God. And God said, once he's written that name, he will never take that name out of that book. So if there's one reason to praise God in all things that we do, it's that our name is recorded in heaven. The second practical piece of advice that Paul has for breathing new life into dead worship is in verse 17. There should be prayer. It says, pray without ceasing. Now, God is not saying that you should be walking around 24/7, constantly speaking to him nonstop. The analogy that I like to use is what God is saying here is, remember an actual telephone, a landline? Anybody still have one of those? Right? Take the receiver off the hook and leave it off the hook. And conduct your life with the receiver off the hook all the time, so that no matter what you do, you have this attitude of prayer. In other words, that whatever arises during the day, the receiver's off the hook. God's there. He's listening. And we get into this attitude of prayer where we're just conversing with him as needed, when he deserves praise, when we have some sort of need. We're constantly in communication with him. This communication may be silently. Maybe it's out loud at different times. You can pray with your eyes open. It's okay. I know that, you know, depending on which type of Sunday school you went to, maybe, you know, that was frowned upon. I pray driving down the road with my eyes open with another brother on the other end. I don't know if he has his eyes closed or not. It doesn't really matter. We're praying. We're seeking the Lord. We're communicating together with him. And prayer is absolutely vitally important to the spiritual life of a Christian. It has been called the life of the soul. And so therefore, we should always be in this place of prayer, wherever we are and whatever we're doing. Tradition or church tradition, right, is I have to be kneeling, or I have to have my hands folded, or I have to be doing this, or I have to be doing that. None of that's in the Bible. That's all man-made religion. Now, I'm not saying those things are bad. They show reverence, right, at times to the Lord. There's a holiness probably in its worship. Prayer is worship as well. But we should always be in this place of prayer. And when we are there, he tells us that he will hear us and he will answer according to his will. 1 John 5, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. And then in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, it says, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. The third piece of advice that Paul gives here is in verse 18, that there should be thanksgiving. Some may think that, and don't get me wrong, music is powerful, and God loves music. There's an entire book of the Bible in the Old Testament that is nothing but psalms of praise, songs of praise. But sometimes I think in our culture we might sing a song or something like that, and we're done giving thanks to the Lord after that. But I think it's pretty clear that God is calling us to be genuinely thankful from our hearts, looking at all the blessings that we have in our lives. God has done so much for us, folks, not just in this last year, but in our entire lives and to come as well. We could never repay him, no matter how hard we tried. But the least thing that we could do would be to bow our heads, or bow our hearts, probably is a better way to put it, before him, and just be thankful to him for the incredibly gracious gifts that he pours out on us. And after all, it says right here in our text that this is the will, his will for every single Christian. What is thankfulness? I think really simply put, thankfulness is the opposite of complaining. Look back at the Israelites. The Israelites had everything to be thankful for in everything in their time. Yet they were so guilty of doing so much complaining for 40 years. They wandered around the desert and all they did was gripe and moan and complain. And they lost sight of the fact that the reason why they were there in the first place is because of their own doings. They put themselves there. I think there's a lot to learn from that, from the Israelites. Just regardless of our situation, regardless of our circumstances, we may not be happy about our current situation, but we can be thankful. We can be thankful there's a God in heaven. We can be thankful that he is sovereign and watching over us. We can be thankful that our name is written in heaven, is recorded there for all of eternity. And we can be thankful that the faithful God of the universe loves you. And he loves me and he cares for us. So there should be thanksgiving in our worship. And then Paul advises in verse 19 that there should be a yieldedness. And I don't know if I made that word up or not, but yieldedness to the Spirit of God. If you look there, that word quench, right? It says, do not quench the Spirit. That word in the Greek for quench means to extinguish or to suppress. As Christians, we are often guilty of suppressing the Holy Spirit. I don't believe, because the Holy Spirit is God, and because God is sovereign over all, I don't think that we can stop the Holy Spirit. We can't interrupt it. We can't change his mind. But we certainly can suppress the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit moves on us every day. He moves our hearts to witness of who God is to our friends or family or coworkers. He moves on us to give of ourselves or maybe our resources or our time. He moves on us to go to someone or to do something for him. Again, we're the you know, we're the mechanism. He's the God. He's the one who made the message, but he gave us the message and wants us to be the messenger. Whatever it may be, the Holy Spirit moves on us. But too often, our response is to ignore him. I don't really hear that. And we'll keep telling ourselves these lies, like, well, no, that's not really the Holy Spirit, or I don't, you know, hear that. I mean, like, it's like with kids, right? Or my dogs, right? They really want to do something, and you can keep telling them no, 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 and they just act like they don't hear you. You know they hear you, right? They're just acting like they don't. We do that to God all the time, every day. And we'll keep saying that over and over again. And what we're doing is we're suppressing. We're quenching that flame that the Holy Spirit is trying to ignite inside of us. When the Spirit of God moves and moves us, it's our duty to obey whatever it is that we hear and do it immediately. And when I say hear, some people maybe have heard the audible voice of God. I'm not going to question that. You hear that phrase a lot, though, right? I heard from God, or God told me this. I've used the phrase before. We don't have to actually hear an audible voice, because the Holy Spirit, as a Christian, is working inside of us. And we'll hear, the joke is sometimes those voices in my head have some pretty good ideas, right? The voice, the Holy Spirit, that nudging that you sense, he's got some really good ideas. It's our duty to obey and to do it immediately. Sometimes this nudging or this flame will manifest itself in our testimony. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have a story to tell. You didn't write it, but you witnessed the whole entire thing. It's your testimony. It's your story of grace, whatever you want to call it. It's how did you come from darkness to light? What did God do? Here's a really easy way to do it. Sit down with somebody and say, hey, I'd like to tell you my story. This is what I was like before Christ. This is what Christ did to draw me to him. And this is what my life is like now. See the difference? All you're doing is sharing what God has done. It's a testimony. Maybe the Holy Spirit moves you that way. Maybe the Holy Spirit moves you with just this overpowering sense of praising God. my nephew, several years ago, wanted to start shooting guns. And my sister was adamant that we're not having guns in the house, and things have changed now. But she finally gave in to my nephew and said, okay, you can shoot, but only if Uncle Mark teaches you how to shoot. So for an entire year, I had to go down to Boulder County Fairgrounds every single week and do 4-H with my nephew. And I taught him how to shoot. Started off with little air guns and, you know, things like that. Well, it's several years later now, and he's very, very good at it, not just with rifle, with pistol, and he's doing center fire now, but he's really getting into trap, into skeet. And so this year, Steffi and I decided, kind of the big uncle thing, uncle and aunt thing, is that we were going to buy him a competition shotgun. And I ordered this thing like 4 weeks ago. The rep promised me that it'd be here before Christmas. Well, last minute, of course, right, it's held up and the thing's not going to be here. Well, the day after Christmas, on the 26th, the gentleman who helped me ordered it came to me and said, hey, just want to let you know your shotgun is in. And I don't, it just came out. I'm like, praise Jesus, right? And he looks at me like this, like, what the? And so I had to go back to him later and explain why this was such a big deal. But if the Holy Spirit nudges you to cry out the name of Jesus in praise, cry it out. Follow that. Whatever the Spirit is leading, whatever he's trying to do, don't block his efforts. Don't suppress what's going on there. At the same time, and I won't go too deep into this, Scripture says test the spirits. Be sure that it's the Holy Spirit that's telling you this thing, because whatever he's nudging you to do. Because we find in Scripture that the devil does use the same technique to try and fool people as well. You'll know. As a Christian, you'll know. Because guess what? The Holy Spirit's dwelling inside of you. Satan is not dwelling inside of you. He does not have that power. He does not have that reach. You'll know. But test the spirits. And so as we stand here at the very beginning of 2017, I call for us to commit to listen to the call of the Spirit. Just like Kevin and Joan, who felt the call and prayed on it and tested, you know, is this the direction God wants me to go? And a lot of times you have to make a decision that you're not 100% sure of. But if the Holy Spirit's got you to 92 or 95 or 97%, follow that lead. Respond to him when he speaks. And from a worship standpoint, then we're not ever guilty of suppressing. We're not ever guilty of holding back worship from him. The last piece of advice that Paul gives there is in verse 20, that there should be an openness to the word of God. Notice that word there. It says, do not despise prophetic utterances. That word despise means to count as nothing, just to cast it out. What Paul is referring to here, again, remember the context of who he's writing to. Who he's referring to are those people who are guilty of hearing the word of God spoken in truth and then simply ignore the message. God's word, folks, is not a buffet at the Golden Corral. We're not permitted to go down the line and pick and choose and take what we want and leave what we don't want. And we are challenged to do much more than just to simply hear the word. Jesus' brother wrote, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Don't just hear, but do the word. And never be guilty of going down the buffet line and just picking and choosing what you want, what serves you best from the word. So as we begin 2017, I think we need to take a pretty hard look at how we worship God. And if any of these areas are lacking in your life, you need a revolution. And you need a revolution today. The second revolution God's calling for here in this text is revolution in our walk. Again, very practically, Paul tells us how God wants us to live and where our heart should be. Go back to verse 14. We'll read it again. It says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Not at any given time, not every Christian is going to have the same level of maturity on that day. And so as a result, there are going to be people around us who are, and this isn't a deficiency at all, that are weaker in their faith. Now, remember this, Romans 12:3, it says that God has allotted each of us a measure of faith. So we all start off with a measure of faith, but as we go through our Christian walk, right, you know, I might be a little bit stronger, you know, this month, and you might be a little stronger this month. It's not a comparison thing, like, it's not a race. It's just in God's economy, how he's walking each one of us individually through our walk, that's the place that he has us at that time. And I really think, I'm convinced that he purposely doesn't make us the same all the time so that we, because we are called to help those of a weaker faith. There's been times in my life where for several years, somebody had to help me. And then maybe a few years later, the roles reversed, where I had to turn around and help him through something. In this verse, Paul gives us some insight on how we should react and deal with those who might be at a slightly different spiritual development stage. First, he says, admonish the unruly. So this unruly refers to those that aren't on the right track. They're out of rank, if you want to use a military term. These are the folks that are Christians but refuse to walk in line with what God says. The reality is, while covered in grace, God is a God of rules. He has rules, and he has a rule book. It's called the Bible. Thankfully, there is grace when we break a rule, right? We're not damned for that as Christians. That forgiveness is unconditional. But in this walk, he has rules because he is a perfect and holy God. He is perfectly just. He's perfectly merciful. He has rules. And a lot of times when we hear the word rule, we think something negative. Well, there are negative and there are positive rules, and they're all over in God's economy. But our duty as Christians is to help those who are having trouble marching to God's drumbeat, to what the Lord would want. So when we see a brother or a sister and he or she's out of formation, we are to love him or her, to do our best to warn them, to get them back into line. That's the most loving thing to do. As long as we're doing it with, you know, an honest heart and we're not, you know, playing some sort of game or something like that. And the reason why we're doing this is to love them because Jesus loved us first. Romans 15. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Notice the different focus there. We're doing this not to please ourselves. We're doing it because that's what this person needs. There's a love there. And Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If we're honest, almost every Christian at one point or another thinks that they're more mature than the next person. Think about this. If that's really the case, if you get that thought in your head, then since you're more mature, then it's your job to help those that are weaker than you. Not to look down on them, but to try and restore them. Anyone that we consider weaker than ourselves. Next, Paul says to encourage the faint-hearted. This expression doesn't have anything to do with a physical ailment or a physical condition. It refers specifically to those who are weak in the faith. Those who, and maybe you might see yourself this way, or you maybe you know somebody who's this way. The person who seems to get blown off course at even anything that comes along. It seems that anything that comes along sort of derails them or you know causes them to fall by the wayside. Those folks they're always looking down on the downside of life, and as a result of that, they're easily influenced, and they tend to give up. Our duty is together in community is to encourage one another to help these folks be stronger and build them up in the Lord. And to learn to look to God rather than circumstances. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here we go. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. You want to know, do you have any question of what's going to guide you in 2017? Look at Hebrews 12, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And then he says, help the weak. This is speaking about those who allow the least, and this is, again, not a physical strength weakness. This is a spiritual weakness. Those folks that any little thing just makes them mad. Any little thing that comes along, they just throw in the towel and they quit. When we are called to deal with this type of person, we need to be quick to encourage them. We need to point them back to the right pathway. Our job is not to correct them. Our job is not to put them down. Our job is to help them build their faith, strengthen their faith back up. We sang about it this morning, but this word here in the Greek for help literally means to cling to cleave to hold on, to wrap your arms around. That's what we need to do with the weak, cling to them. It's really easy And I'm sure I've probably been guilty of this at one time or another. It's really easy to, you know, somebody's hurting or somebody's down in their faith and to just give them a little Christian platitude like, you know, hey, you need to be in the Word more. Oh, hey, I'll pray for you, brother, you know. That's not what it says. Help the weak to cling to cleave to that person and help them. Paul is literally telling us, don't let them fall down. Grab a hold of them. Cling to them. And the reality is that sometimes some of those people, they just simply need to grow up. I challenge each of us to look at our own lives objectively and see if there's any areas where we are an immature Christian, where we need growth, where we need help, and ask for it. Ask the Lord to help us mature in that area, and ask our brothers or sisters around us to help us grow in this area. Otherwise, if you don't do this and you stay immature in that area, I guarantee it will not only cause problems in your own personal life, but guess what? Then you become the problem for somebody else as well, or for the church. Now, I will admit that this type of ministry, it can be difficult. It really can. But thankfully, I think Paul gives us a little bit of insight here in verse 14 on how to do this ministry. He says, be patient with everyone. That word patient means long-hearted. It's the opposite of quick-tempered. And this totally makes sense to me now. Stephanie, if you don't know, actually has an elongated heart. And if you know my wife, it totally fits. Patient. Be patient with everyone. We're reminded that not every Christian matures at the same rate. And I think that's by design. It's on purpose. But we are to exercise extreme patience with those around us in the church. Why? So that we don't let little problems become big problems, and little problems all of a sudden start bringing division inside of the church. No, we're to walk in patience with our fellow believers. And please, let us never be guilty of giving up on each other. As we face the new year, I would challenge us to commit to act and react in love towards one another. That we do nothing out of spite. That we allow James 1:19 to be reality in our lives. This you know, my beloved brethren, James wrote, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. This is tough. It's tough for me, I'll confess. There's another pastor in the network that I meet with regularly, and because of the type of individuals we are, he's also an A-type like me. This is something that the two of us struggle with, of not becoming angry at little things in the house or in the marriage or at work or something like that. So how is it even possible that we can do this? Well, the answer lies in verse 15. If we do what verse 15 says, then verse 14, there's no problem in living that out. Let's read 15 again. It says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Regardless of what somebody says, regardless of what they do to you or they say about you or they act towards you, our response is always to be one of forgiveness. It says we are never to repay evil for evil. Now, if somebody really needs to be taken down a notch, that's not your place, and it's not my place. It's the Lord's place. Romans 12, Paul wrote, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He claimed it. It's his. So let's keep our hands off of it. Total, unconditional forgiveness is God's will for every believer. Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. And then in verse 12, Paul advises us that we should have discernment for all things. It says that we are to examine everything carefully. It means that we're to scrutinize things, to put things to the test. Does this line up with the Word of God? And I mean everything, every activity, every action, every desire, every goal, every plan. We were talking last night at the New Year's Eve party, and somebody said, "Oh yeah, I've got my Google search engine set, and it always starts with, what does the Bible say about, right?" It's a great question. What does the Bible say about blank? And you know what? We're not going to know all the time. None of us are master theologians with PhDs from, you know, some, you know, highfalutin seminary. We don't know everything. We haven't memorized the Bible. But guess what? We have brothers and sisters in Christ around us who probably know what we don't know, or at least they'll help us find the answer in the right place. But every single thing in life, we should imagine a plumb line, right? We should line everything up against God's plumb line, the Word of God. And if it doesn't square with the Word of God, then it isn't right. No matter how we feel about it, no matter what society says, if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, then let's walk away. Lastly, the third revolution we need is a revolution in our witness. It says, abstain from every form of evil. Unfortunately, in our culture and even in the church, sometimes God's children, you can't tell the difference between God's children and the children of the devil, because there isn't any difference in how they live their lives. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be different so that it's obvious to the world who we belong to. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and pat you on the back and really give you a whole bunch of kudos. No, that's not why. It's to glorify, so that they would glorify your Father who is in heaven. Yeah, God is calling us to live a pure life, both internally and externally. It's been said that that the only Bible that some people will see is us. That we're the only Word of God, if you will, that they will ever read. It's more than just a saying. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Our lives are open letters to the world. And when people see us and the way that we live our lives, what they're doing is they're reading what we have to say about God. So when a Christian lives and chooses to live in wickedness and ungodliness, who allows sin to run his or her life, you're literally telling the world, Jesus doesn't make any difference at all. Hasn't changed this life or how I live. On the other hand, a Christian who is radically different than the rest of the world, and I'm not saying being a jerk and just being a pain in the you know what all the time, but I'm saying radically different by God's standard, that person shines like a beacon out into the darkness. And people are drawn to that, like bugs to a light. The people that God is drawing and softening their hearts, because that person has a story, has a testimony, a story to tell. And our lives are supposed to be good testimonies for Jesus. 1 Peter 2. I know we've read this before, but just think about this. Our lives are to be good testimonies for Jesus, because you are a chosen race, we're told, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. As we start 2017, I think we need to make up our minds this morning that we're going to do our best, although not perfectly, but we're going to do our best to be shining lights for the glory of God this coming year. Because this world, folks, needs Jesus, needs to hear about Jesus, and we're the ones with the message of salvation. Scripture says we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, certainly we're to be peacemakers whenever and wherever, however we can, but that message or that ministry of reconciliation is the reconciliation of that non-believer and the holy, perfect God of the universe, separated by sin. As a Christian, we were reconciled back to him in his grace, and now he's given us that ministry to go out and do it with somebody else. We don't cause anybody's salvation. We don't determine anybody's salvation, which is a great comfort, because when you do share your testimony and somebody, you know, poops on it, right? It don't just water off a duck's back. Don't worry. You did your job. You shared your story. You lived your life as a Christian. If they want to ignore that, if they want to suppress that, if they want to look away, that's between them and God. I don't know. I think you can sense. I feel, and especially what's happened to me in the last few months here, I sense a real spiritual revolution in my life. I sense that we all need that revolution. And so I would challenge all of us as we end 2016 and we start this new year, let's respond to the Lord. Whatever he's doing in your life, however he's guiding you, don't suppress that. Have a revolution of worship and accept that and follow him and get ready to serve him in this next year. God will help us get in line with Jesus and to do his will to the best of our abilities. So let's walk away from this morning and just reflect, what area of my life needs a revolution? Amen? Amen.